Good morning. Welcome everyone this morning to our worship service this morning, and glad to see each and every one of you, and those that are visiting with us, we're glad to see you too, and just pray that you'll all come back and join us again sometime soon, maybe even next week. So it's glad to have you with us. Truth, isn't it great when we're presented with truth? Truth, you know, we talk about being the same yesterday, today, and forever. It never, ever changes. And so when somebody presents us with something that's the truth, you can hang your hat on it. You know that is solid as a rock, and you never have to doubt that, regardless of how you feel when you wake up in the morning, or what kind of a rotten day that you go through, or what your circumstances are in life. You can return to that truth and it'll still be the truth. So you know, we come in here in the morning on a Sunday morning, and you know, like last week, the sun was out bright and the birds were chirping. It was beautiful out and everything. And this week, it's kind of gray. You know, it's not exactly the kind of morning that you. It's kind of chilly out, and it's not exactly the kind of day that makes your tail wag sometimes. You know, so you come in and you come to church, and if you're like me, some days like that, it tends to dampen my attitude sometimes, and I don't come in here feeling as upbeat and as fired up as I should. But you know, all it takes is to sit down and listen to praise music, to the songs, the hymns that we sing in here that are just so chucked full of truth. And I think, and I ponder, I think about every line that's in those songs. Just like earlier today when we sang, Victory in Jesus. There's an old hymn that I grew up with that song, and what a just, I mean, every line in that song is just pure truth. And I think, man. No matter how crummy I feel, or how dingy the day is outside, or if it's raining, or if we got 6 inches of snow on the ground, those words are absolute truth. And man, it just puts a spark in your heart, and it makes you, you know, man, thank you, Lord, for bringing me here today. Thank you. It's good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? Well, you know, a few weeks ago, I guess 3 weeks ago, when we last were in Revelation, last week was Mother's Day, and I preached something that was a little more geared towards that, but it wasn't Revelation. But when we were last in Revelation, we were in chapter 16, and we discussed the continual compassion and amazing grace that God continues to extend to sinful men, even in the face of severe suffering and the wrath of God, which in and of itself was brought on by man's own continued rejection of Jesus Christ. Still, God, he comes to man with that hope and with that offering of grace. Which was another thing we sang about this morning. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. And you know, even in those last days that it's being talked about in Revelation 16, 17, 18, all through those days, those last days, when it looks like, you know, God's wrath is being poured out, and some people might think, oh man, God's going to get his pound of flesh here, man. Those sinful people, he's going to come down, he's going to dump that wrath on them, and this is where God gets his comeuppance. He's going to give them their comeuppance, I should say. That's what that wrath is all about, God getting even with all those sinful people that haven't come to him yet. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about at all. God's hope, God's great desire for all of us, right down to the very bitter end, is that we might repent of our sins and turn to Him. Even in those horrible dark days that Revelation talks about, all they'd have to do is turn to God and repent of their sins, and even at those last dark hours, God would have forgave them. He would have given, His grace would have been good for them even then. But you know, man didn't repent. They had the chance, but they didn't. In Revelation 16, we saw multiple examples of the opposite. It says they blasphemed the God of heaven and they did not repent of their deeds. Is that stupid or is that brazen? Sometimes we see people in their dire straits in life and everything's going rotten for them. And instead of calling out to God, they shake their puny fist in God's face and tell Him, "You did this to me, you terrible old God. You're not full of love and compassion at all. You did this horrible thing to me," and they curse God. Either way, where we see these folks that are doing these things, turning against God, blaspheming God, the God of heaven, and not repenting, whether it's stupid or just plain brazen, their hearts are hardened and they're lost for eternity. In Revelation 16 was a picture of God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Man's last chance to repent. But he chose not to. Which brings us this week to chapter 17 and 18. Eventually we're going to get into 18, but not today. Today we'll be in 17, where we will consider the consequences of sin. Those who reject Jesus Christ are presented to us in Revelation with the imagery of a harlot and of a city. We said that several chapters ago. Two images that both reflect sinful folks that have not that choose not to repent. Instead, they reject Jesus entirely. See, the city is Babylon. Now, the last three verses of chapter 16 describe the fall of Babylon the Great, which it says was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And huge hailstones, in verse 21, it says, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each." Imagine that, a hailstone. We think a hailstone is golf ball size is pretty darn big. That can put some serious dents in your car, can't it? Can break your windshield. Baseball size hail could probably kill a person if it hit them in the head. But imagine hailstones that are 100 pounds apiece. You wouldn't even know what hit you. It'd go right through your roof. There are huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, that came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Imagine that. See, Babylon refers to pagan Rome, or so it would have been seen by readers in John's day. But Babylon, so if we put this into an equation, I guess you could say, Babylon equals Rome, which equals the great harlot, which also all these things together equal those who reject the counsel of God and the cup. Excuse me, and oppose Christ and His church. These have chosen the cup from which they will drink. Remember what we said? There was two cups that everybody's going to drink from one of two cups. the cup of salvation, of redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ, or you'll drink of the cup of the wrath of God. These folks have chosen the cup of God's wrath. So let's turn this morning, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 17. And here we see John gives us a more detailed picture of what we've already read and studied in chapter 16. So I'll give you just a second to get there. In chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, it says, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the king of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Where have we seen that before? The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with the gold and with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, saying, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. I'm going to stop there. We're going to try to chew this up and digest it a little bit, these first seven verses. Now, the seven angels from chapter 16, remember there was the seven angels that had the seven bowls, seven golden bowls, and they received in those bowls the wrath of God, who poured out the bowls of wrath. This one angel tells John that he will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters. See, the harlot, as I said before, is a picture of all who reject Jesus Christ. She's seen in verse 3, riding on a scarlet beast, likely to be the beast of the sea that we saw back in chapter 13, if you remember. And we concluded that it was a reference to world power when we started talking about this beast and what it was. Because the dragon we said was Satan, satanic power, Satan. And the beast was something different. The beast was represented world power. Now in chapter 3, or in verse 3 that we're talking about here, John is carried away. It says John is carried away in the spirit into a wilderness. Now, does anybody remember what we said that the wilderness was symbolic of? Anybody remember that from, it's been a few chapters now, but wilderness is God's will. When you're in the wilderness, remember the woman there, the bride, the woman that was pregnant, she was taken in, or she went into the wilderness and was protected there. As long as you're in the will of God, you're under the protection of God as well. And so here we have the wilderness showing again this symbolism. So it's meaning that he's having a vision. John's having a vision here while in the protection of God's will, staying separated from the sin and evil that he's observing in this vision that he's having. He sees the harlot sitting on this scarlet beast that is described in full detail in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, I think, or thereabouts, full of blasphemous names. He has seven heads, symbolizing great wisdom, and ten horns, which is his great power. So he has power and wisdom. Now again, I want to remind you, this harlot, like Satan himself, on the surface, appears very beautiful to the world. How many things that are sinful in life, you look around our society today, that the things that represent some of the most sinful things in the world have a beautiful allure to the outside. They're beautiful to the sight. Here we see this harlot being described in verse 3 and 4 as being finely attired with expensive jewelry. But the closer that you look, you see are the contents of the gold cup in her hand. What exactly is that? Well, it's full of the abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. The outside of the cup might be as beautiful as it can be, but the inside is filthy. It's disgusting and terribly broken. It reveals the wickedness of the inner person. John says in verse 4 that she was dressed in lavish attire of purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. See, this tends to bear out the value system of the non-repentant world that we live in, as enamored with the shiny things of life. The things that can be seen, as Larry shared with us in his meditation this morning, the things that can be seen, money and material gain, power, expensive clothing, jewelry, vehicles, failing to see the folly in such things as God tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. See, the things which are of eternal value are those things which cannot be seen. Characteristics or virtues like holiness and righteousness, compassion, honesty, humility. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Greek word pornuo, is that, you know that one, Tim? You'd have to look it up. Pronunciation, anyways, it's pornuo, I believe is the pronunciation. But it stands for immorality. And some of your translations in your Bibles, some of your Bibles translations will say sexual immorality. Now, you know, how many times do you hear in the course of a day or your conversations or things that you read, you see the word immorality and you think, well, it's just something that's not very nice, right? You think immorality, well, you know, anything that's not necessarily godly is immoral. It's, you know, gambling or drinking or smoking or whatever. I mean, whatever it is that you think of, you affix to non-godliness. They say that's immoral. Well, this is an immoral situation, or immoral, you know, going to Las Vegas or something. It's an immoral city, or doing immoral things, and there's all kinds of, they call it the city of sin or immorality. But then, when we define this word, as we said before, this Greek word for immorality, it's actually defined as to prostitute the body for hire, fornication, or idolatry. That kind of focuses the camera in a little better, doesn't it? It gives a little more detail to what immorality truly is. It's not just some not nice thing. It's a terrible, horrible, sinful thing. And so a lot of our Bibles will translate here, instead of just saying immorality, they'll say sexual immorality. And it brings into light exactly what this person is all about, what this harlot is really about, and what the people that are relating to her are doing. It's not just something that's not very nice. It's definitely not nice, but it's in a sexual relation. So we're talking this harlot is fornicating. It's filthy stuff. Not something to take lightly. Other verses in Scripture use the same word to mean idolatry or spiritual fornication. Not being true to God or turning away instead to idols is spiritual, isn't it? That's spiritual fornication. When we cheat on our spouse and we're not being true to them, they can't trust you anymore because you might be out with some other person that's not your spouse, and Lord knows what, that is fornication. That is fornication. So when we are not being true to God by giving the honor and glory and adoration and praise to something that's not Him, that's idolatry. And that is exactly that's exactly why the Greeks use the same word for the immorality that stands for sexual things as they do for things that are idolatrous. So other verses use this same word also they are talking about spiritual fornication. And that's certainly immorality. It's certainly immoral, isn't it? James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses," he's calling these sinful people he's writing to, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Even to align yourself with some of these sinful people or these sinful ways, these sinful things that are going on in the world, that's not for you anymore. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ, and that is not for you. But when you align yourself with them, that's taking yourself from worshiping God to worshiping what is not God, what was evil and idolatrous. So the wicked city that the readers of this time would recognize is Rome, right? They recognize Rome. That's kind of like the, you know, for lack of better relation, I guess, that's their Las Vegas back then. They knew that some of these immoral, terrible things some of the worst things that they could imagine were originating in Rome. The city of Rome is the heart of the problem and the center of the immorality and idolatry of the time. But now the Roman Empire is something different. The Roman Empire, see, the Rome doesn't just keep all its dirty laundry within the city limits, right? Everyone's eyes at that time were fixed on Rome. What's going on in Rome? What happens in Rome is what is the influence of the rest of their peers, of all the people that they command. And the empire, the Roman Empire, was pretty much all of the known world at that time. Certainly in the Middle East. So all these countries see what's happening or hear what's going on in Rome, and they want to mimic that. They have a great influence on all other civilizations and other countries and cities and people. So the Roman Empire is the beast. And this is the image portrayed in verse 2 where it regards the great harlot it talks about. It says, "The great harlot who sits on many waters with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality." And again, depending on your Bible, it may say acts of sexual immorality. We're not pulling any punches here. They're not just playing poker. This is sexual immorality. This is fornication. "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Same word. See, this is the same description that was also used earlier in Revelation 14:8, if you choose to look there, describes the fall of Babylon and the great Rome, the heart and center of immorality and wickedness of the time. The woman's identity is made clear by the inscription on her forehead. It was the custom of that time for prostitutes to wear frontlets or chains or with writing or whatever across their foreheads, if not outright tattoos. Frontlets up about their heads and on their foreheads to identify them. Now, it might have their name, or it might have just some descriptive measure about what they do for a living, or what they're known for, different things like that. This woman had written on her forehead a mystery that causes John to wonder greatly, it says in verse 6. On her forehead is written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. What in the world could that mean? The woman persecuted the church, even to death, to be drunk with the blood of the saints. Drunk with the blood of the saints. Sounds a lot like the description of the Roman emperors, Nero, Caligula, Domitian, who slaughtered so many Christians that it became entertainment to them. Let's move on, verses 8 through 13. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, has not been written in the book of life, has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But they receive authority as kings and the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. And they give their power and authority to the beast. See, those that dwell on the earth refer to the non-Christians because their names are not written in the book of life, which contains the names of all God's people. The beast as a satanic world power. Roman Emperor Domitian was in power for some 40 years after the reign of Nero. Nero instituted the first organized persecution of the church, albeit limited to the city of Rome. So his persecution was just in Rome. But then along comes Domitian, and Domitian picks up where Nero left off, but he doesn't just stop within the city of Rome. He carries out his persecution of the church throughout the whole of the empire, of the Roman Empire. Some think of the phrase was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction or perdition as reference to the belief of many in Domitian as the resurrection of Nero. Many people thought that Domitian was literally the resurrection, the coming back to life of Nero. Others look at it as a revival of satanic world power to go to destruction. Is a is a prediction of the final destination of the beast. Revelation 19, verse 20 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." So, from the foundation of the world speaks of the foreknowledge of God, not predestination of man's will. We all have a free will to make choices of our own volition. But God has in his omniscience, knows every outcome. He knows what our choices will be. Not that he likes our choices, not that he forces us to make those choices. We all have free wills to choose. But he knows. He's read the end of the book. He knows who will choose what way. Who will choose for him and who will choose against him. Who will be the ones who do not repent, as it says in here. So, Rome is referred to as a city built upon seven hills. Oftentimes, they refer to it, to the city, as a city built on seven hills or seven mountains. In verse 9, it tells us the woman sits on seven mountains. She's exalted as a world power. Some see this as a connection with Rome, which offers power in opposition to God. Those who are warring against Christ and his church. These seven heads are seven kings, we're told, of course. How do seven heads become seven mountains? And at the same time, seven kings? That's a kind of a mystery. Sort of like trying to envision a lamb that looks like it's been slain, yet he's standing as if he is alive, right? See, what's logical and possible for us as human beings, or impossible for us as human beings in our human thinking, is not impossible at all for God, is it? It can happen. Are we talking literal here, or are we talking symbolic? How one describes a person or what we compare that person to in order to bring focus to size or height or depth or wisdom, that type of thing, it depends on our perspective. What is being viewed in the satanic world power? Now, power, elevation, wisdom, strength, authority, all could be symbolically compared or describe. In other words, the five, the one, and the other. What does that mean in verse 10? The five, the one, and the other. Well, the five, I did some reading on this, and many Bible scholars refer to the five as the five Roman emperors. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. That would be the five that they're referring to. The one is Vespasian, Emperor Vespasian, and the other not yet to come is Titus. And it's quite a formula as far as coming out how they came up with those for each one of those. But I've got books here to show you. If anybody wants to stop by my office sometime, we can sit down and go into it in finer detail that we just don't have time for here this morning. Now, the beast, as said before, is on a one-way destination to perdition. Verse 12 talks about the ten horns, which represents ten kings who as yet have no kingdoms. Horns represent or symbolize power and strength, remember? Ten is the number of completion or completeness. Kings stand for political authority. The kings without kingdom symbolize subservient power to that of the beast. That they receive authority as kings together with the beast for only 1 hour shows there is a limitation of the authority that's given to these kings. These nations are of a single purpose in mind, and that being the mind of Rome or the mind of Satan. And that purpose is the purpose of the beast, and they yield their power and their authority to the beast. They are of one mind, and those who choose the way of sin have no problem submitting to Satan. Verse 14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. The kings of the non-believing world, sold out to Satan, will wage war against the Lamb, but we're to be of good cheer. In spite of all the horrible things we see going on around us and all the sinful, evil things that we see, we're to be of good cheer. Why? Because God is still in control. God is still in control of all things. Sin and righteousness are no more compatible with darkness and light. Let us dwell upon and rejoice in the fact that He is Lord of lords and King of kings. How wonderful it is that we are with Him and we are called, we are the called, we are the chosen, and we are the faithful. It's a war that we are all involved in every single day of our lives. None of us can sit on the sidelines. We are conquerors in Him. We all share in the victory that's already won. Verse 15 and through the end says, and He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, that are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. See, the harlot, symbolic for Rome, is ruling over the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and languages of the earth. Together, they are the Roman Empire, or the beast. The story of Judas Iscariot illustrates how someone can be so attracted to something he will later despise. The filthy lucre, the 30 pieces of silver, so appealing in the beginning, was rejected through bitter tears in the end. That which was thought to satisfy served only to deceive. The beast with the 10 horns, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked. The great city in verse 18. See, the lesson here is that God is in control. Even working through the evil forces of wickedness, God wins. And we who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior are on the winning team. Satan had to have figured that he had Jesus. He had God's Son right where he wanted him in his evil clutches the day of his crucifixion. He thought he'd won, but he was wrong. That was when God took Satan's best swing and he made it into an opportunity to bring about redemption and salvation and forgiveness of sins to those who will love the Lord. Death is Satan's greatest threat, his greatest power. But life is a far greater power, and that is the power of God. So what did God do? He proved His greater power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victor over sin and death. Here we see the omnipotence of God at work, even using the enemy to fulfill his purpose in the accomplishment of his will. Verse 18 sums up our text this morning, saying, "The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." Both the woman and the great city are symbolic of Satan's people, but from different perspectives. We all know that Satan may appear as an angel of light, or he may be a snarling beast, whichever is needed to accomplish his deceptive purposes. The only city that had an empire over the kings of the earth at the time of the writing of Revelation is the city of Rome. Rome, the great prostitute. It's interesting to note that God declares his involvement in the affairs of the world. All too often, people get the notion that God isn't active or involved in the rise and fall of nations, or the affairs and the events that occur on the earth. He just sits in his lofty perch up there in heaven and watches us beat each other up and have wars and famines and do sinful things. And he says, well, they made their choice. But no, God takes an active role in what happens in the rise and fall of nations. Chapter 17, verse 17 reminds us that God would put it in the hearts of the leaders of the earth to turn against Rome for its destruction. Our Lord is alive and active and involved in the affairs of this world. And we need to pray that God would act for his glory and his purpose. Consider that there is nothing miraculous about the fall of Rome. Yet it was God's purpose and God's doing. Our prayer needs to be for our country and for our nation, for our world, that God will always, that God's will will be the same on earth as it is in heaven. It should always be our prayer, each and every day. That, you know, we're thanking him for his sovereignty and for the fact that he's in charge of all things. Let us always remember that he's the same today, tomorrow, and forever. He's never changing. With that, let us pray. Father in heaven, we just praise you and thank you for the promise that for all of your own, for those that believe, put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that you have promised us a life of eternal life, Father, with you, that we haven't got anything to fear, that you'll always be with us and always guide us and direct us. Those truths are so important and so soothing to our souls if we only remember these things and live for you and with you. Lord, these things are troubling that we read in the book of Revelation, but it's still the truth of those that don't know you, and yet even in the face of adversity, in the face of suffering, they shake their puny fist in your face and they shout out abominations to you, and they will not repent. Father, we just praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ that came to this earth and gave his blood, shed his blood on the cross for all of us who believe and will place our faith in the power of his blood in our lives to forgive us, to cover our sins, and to give us a hope of a life eternal. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.